Good evening. All right. Tonight we're going to be in 1 Peter. Just want to open up your Bibles there. 1 Peter 1, 1 to 12. Wow. Quite a few people here tonight. I don't know if that's the norm. I haven't been here in a while on a Sunday night, so. All right. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that you've given us to come here. Thank you for this building and this, just this church, Lord, that you have placed us here. I pray that you would help us to impact this neighborhood and impact the people around us. Father, I pray that you would speak through me, that these would not be my thoughts, but yours. Just thank you again for this evening. We love you. Amen. All right. So I'm running on 3.5 hours of sleep, so I apologize if my words do not come out in clarity. I worked last night, so. All right. So how many of you have seen Remember the Titans? It was on last night. Thank you, Eugene. None of you? Some of you? Maybe? Okay, cool. So most of you are familiar with that movie. It's a great movie. It was on last night. I got to watch a little bit of it at work. It was a slow night. I like that movie because I like the progression of it. It's right when desegregation is occurring, and so this football team, it was an all-white football team, and this is the first school in the area to be desegregated, and so you have blacks and whites coming together in a time of high tensions. So when the team first gets together, I don't know if you remember, but they don't like each other at all. They don't sit with each other. They don't pretty much talk to each other. Denzel makes them get off the bus and get back on the bus with each other and stuff like that. They don't help each other at camp either. Ray, who's a white blocker, does not block for Rev, who's the black quarterback, worth a plug nickel. It's a line from the movie. Denzel works to help them band together. But there's a turning point in the movie, and this is like my favorite part in the movie. It's the strong side, left side scene with Ray and Julian and Gary, not Ray. I don't know why I said Ray. Julian and Gary, they're at practice, Julian hits Gary and strong side, left side, strong side, and then all the team like comes together and they're like yeah. And then you get that like cool feeling of the goosebumps running through your body. At least I do. So they band together. They're a good team. Then they go back to school. They go back to the real world. The first day of school, everyone's like yelling and screaming at each other. The police are there, like making sure a giant fight doesn't break out. The environment is very tense. It's very tense is a good word. Just a few other things, Denzel Washington moves into this neighborhood and, the neighbors are giving him dirty looks and he gets brick thrown through his window. And so he's not well-liked, well-received. The whites, they don't want to talk to the blacks don't want to talk to the whites, everyone wants to fight. We have a time of persecution. A lot of persecution. That's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about a persecuted people. You already opened up to the first chapter of Peter, and so we'll begin It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So this is Peter's audience. It's the pilgrims of the dispersion. This is important to keep in mind as we go through this epistle or this letter. He's writing to a people who are strangers in the place that they live. Jews who are scattered in this area and other Gentile Christians who are living with them. And they were scattered because of persecution. They left their homes because of persecution. And so the Greek word here means persons who belong to some other land and people, and or those who are temporarily residing with a people to whom they do not belong. And a little insight into people who, you know, were living in areas they were not from, especially Christians, is they were not well received. They were held in contempt by the natives among whom they dwell. So these Christians that Paul is writing to, these pilgrims, they're living in an area that they're not being well received. And you could pretty much equate it to being an African American during just the civil rights movement and desegregation and all of those things. Like those the scene that we just talked about in Remember the Titans. You know, just the movie in general. Just the hate and the persecution. But instead of, you know, not being liked at school, you know, lynchings and, you know, people being set on fire occurred before that, and that is what was happening to these Christians as well. First Peter was thought to be written around the time of the persecution of Nero, and Nero would feed people to lions or set them on fire or stuff like that. And so this is a pretty intense time, I would say discouraging time as well. So that is the people that Peter is writing to. So if you just keep that in mind throughout this, just because it gives a good perspective of the hope that Peter is bringing to these people, or writing about to these people. And so in 1 through 12, he writes to his audience. The first part, he reminds them of the blessings and the hope that they have despite the problems that they have. And after those blessings, he reminds them of why they have these problems and how they contribute to the blessings and to joy. And then at the very end, in verses 10 through 12, he points to Christ, and he talks of the foretold sufferings and the glories that would follow. And so those are my 3 points. Blessings and hope despite persecution, which is 3 to 5. Why persecution and the joy through it, 6 to 9. And then 10 to 12 is Christ and his foretold persecution and the glories that would follow. So 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this hope that Peter lays out here is absolutely incredible. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, the Lord God's abundant mercy. When was the last time that you took a moment to reflect on that, on the Lord's mercy? The abundant mercy that has delivered you from hell. And if we look in Exodus, this is the first attribute that God applies to himself. In Exodus 34, it's just a few verses, so you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read them. Exodus 34, 6 to 7. And just for a little background context, this is right after the golden calf. So the people, Moses is gone, and they decide to party and make a god. Because Moses, they don't know where he went. And so they're pretty much done with that. And so, we have here, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. So the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. It is a very, very good way. It's very appropriate that the Lord, that was the first way he described himself when presenting himself to Moses. And he does those things despite how we treat him, despite our actions. He treats us the same. He treats us with love. He treats us with mercy, which is something that I have to constantly remind myself of, that despite my actions, the Lord has mercy upon me and the Lord loves me, which is not something you find easily in this world. And so in that love and in that mercy, he sent Christ to die for us and to give us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our hope is not dead, it is alive. Because Christ is alive, Christ is risen. I don't know if any of you picture your life without Christ at times. How you would be right now or what you would be doing. If you didn't know Jesus, if you didn't have him in your life, if you didn't know he existed. But I think about that sometimes. Carl and I talk about that sometimes. And most of the time, when I think about that, two words describe it very well. And those are no hope. You have no hope without Christ. Ephesians 2:12 talks about this. It says that at the time that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. You know, even though I am a believer, there are points where I have, I have trouble having hope right now, and, you know, I have Christ. Most of you know I'm a nurse at Beaumont, and I work in a palliative hospice care unit. So I work with a lot of dead and dying people. A lot of them are old and dying and in pain, and it's not exactly a fun environment. Got a lot of time sometimes, like last night. I was watching Remember the Titans. sometimes it's slow, and so you kind of get to think about, you know, what you're doing and the things that are going on around you and the environment you're in. Or I'll be at home, awake, alone, in the dark, because it's 4 a.m. and no one is awake. And so this hits me sometimes then, too, of just how, I feel that there is no hope sometimes. I meet a lot of different people. I come into contact with a lot of different people. And just because of how we act, of how we treat each other, of their view of God, or their lack of their view of God, and sometimes you come across people who think they have hope, and they don't, because their hope is not in the correct place. It's not in Jesus Christ. It's in something else, except they are pretty sure they know what's going on. And so that's happened quite a bit, especially bad for me with Jewish families. I had a guy. When I first started, he was on our floor and took care of him. He left, came back on the hospice side, and he died. And the family was talking about, well, you know, he's in heaven now. He's in a better place. Sometimes you just kind of sit there, and it's just like, yeah, no, he's not, which sucks a lot. We have this hope in Christ and this living hope that we have because we know Christ. I want so badly for others to know that there is an abundantly merciful Creator who loves them, who created them, and who wants to know them. Who wants them to have hope, and it's not... You know, you got your March Madness brackets out right now. Mine's shot. Ugh. But out of that, you hope your teams are going to win. You don't really know, but you hope. You hope that team that you pick is going to make it to the end and is going to win. But that's not a real hope. That's not the hope that we have in Christ. It's not something that might happen, maybe, you know, fingers crossed, hopefully. It's going to happen because the Lord has promised it. We have a record of God's actions in the Bible, and his character is consistent and proven true. And so we can hope in that because of that. Unfortunately, some people don't want that. For whatever reason, they do not want to know Christ. They don't want anything to do with him. They don't want to hear that Christ died for them, that they can have eternal life by believing in him. And that is also when it hurts. And I can't imagine how the saints must have felt back then with the persecution and the dying and the hate of Jesus Christ, the hate of their Savior. The hate towards them. It'd be very, very discouraging. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have hope, whether you feel it or not. You have a living hope because our God took the world's sins upon himself it says in Colossians, he nailed it to the cross. And so God, in his abundant mercy, took his Son and our sins, and he nailed them to the cross. And then he raised Christ from the dead to be a living hope for us. Now, a hope of what? Are we hoping for heaven? You know, what are we hoping in? It says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, while we are hoping for heaven, here there's a difference between heaven and inheritance. And as we continue on in verse 4, it tells us what we're hoping in. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an inheritance in heaven for you. Now, of course, that is on the basis of you doing your work down here. But if you are following the Lord, you have an inheritance that will not perish, spoil, or fade, and God has it reserved in heaven for you. Your name is on it. It is yours. And that's really cool. Just to think about that not only has God in his abundant mercy provided a way for me to get to heaven, but not only that, if you follow him, like, he's going to reward you for it. Continuing on, verse 5. So it's your inheritance. And it says, you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this is God's power. This isn't our power that saves us. It's God's power. And that is also reassuring. Because our hope and our reassurance rests upon Christ and his saving power, and not us, because we so often fail. So if it was upon us, be in pretty poor shape, but it's not. And so Christ is going to keep that by his power through our faith, until the last time, until we are taken up to be with him. So, we have a persecuted people. And in verses 3 to 5, Peter gives us just some amazing descriptors and some amazing reasons of why we should rejoice. And he follows that up in verse 6. Says, in this you greatly rejoice. So all of those things that he just listed, those are the things that we rejoice in. Those are the things we should rejoice in. That we have an abundantly merciful Creator who sought to save me and give me a living hope through Jesus' resurrection. And then he gives me an inheritance that will not perish, spoil, or fade. And he keeps me by his power through faith for salvation. We rejoice in all of these things. Or do we? Do you rejoice in those things? Do you think of them often or at all? And if you don't rejoice in these things, then what does make you happy? Because if you believe in Christ, these things that I just mentioned should give you joy. They should give you the ultimate joy. Most of the time, unfortunately, that's not the case. It's not the case for me. I'm sure you can relate. With finding your joy in Christ instead of in the things of this world. C.S. Lewis, there's a good quote by him. It says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. But like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Unfortunately, C.S. Lewis pretty much hits that nail on the head with that quote. At least for me. Finding our joy in the world we're too often appeased by the things of this world. I realized something about myself within the past, well, I wrote this message a little while ago, so we'll say within the past year and a half. That is that I have an addictive personality. And what I mean by that is when I like something, I do it all the time. So I'm the guy that if I like a song, I'm the guy you hate because I play it all the time. Now, I try and keep other people, you know, in mind, and I don't play it, you know, all the time. But if I'm by myself, I got that sucker on repeat. Or if I like a video game, I play it all the time, which is why I do not have a very good video game system, because I do not trust myself to be able to put the controller down. And I find myself trying to bring joy to myself through the things of this world. And I know that these things will not satisfy me like Christ does. But you still try for some reason. Still try. But if we focused on finding our joy in all of these things that Peter listed, in our living hope, in our salvation, in our inheritance, in our abundantly merciful Creator, we'd be able to rejoice no matter what the circumstances we're in. Because we'd be focusing on Christ more, and all of these other things wouldn't really matter. And so Peter writes to these people, to these saints, and he encourages them, he reminds them of what they need to rejoice in. Because he goes on to say, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. No, it doesn't say that. It says, reading from my notes and not the Bible, and I wrote it wrong, that in the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but as far as persecution goes for my faith, it's not, doesn't happen a whole lot. I wouldn't say there are a ton of opportunities for it to happen. We live in America, and so everyone's politically correct and whatever. You know, you don't want to offend anybody. And so, you know, I don't really get the persecution a whole lot. Not anywhere near what these Christians got at this time. But the Greek word here used for trials can also be defined as a trial of man's fidelity, integrity, virtue, and constancy, whether arising from desires or outward circumstances. Adversity, affliction, and trouble sent by God serving to test or prove one's character, faith, and holiness. Now that I do go through. And it's kind of hard to say when something is a trial from God or when it's the enemy attacking you, or, you know, it's hard to pinpoint those things. But it doesn't really matter where it comes from, because if we were focusing on these things, we would be able to rejoice. Now, each of these trials and temptations have their own degree of difficulty. But Peter tells us here, it's not an if, but a when you will go through them. So it not might happen, it's going to happen. But Peter tells us why. He says, because the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I remember talking about this in Bible study when we were doing 1 Peter, but I'd like to bring it up again because it was a very cool thought. So we have gold, and gold was and is extremely valuable, obviously. But back then, you know, that was the currency. We've got paper money. But if you have enough gold or if you had enough paper money, you could buy anything you needed. Anything you want on this world, you can get if you have enough money. But right here, Peter says that our faith is more precious than gold, because gold perishes and our faith does not. Our faith, after it is tested by fire, will get us praise, honor, and glory from Jesus Christ when he comes again. Nothing in this world, no amount of money can get you that, but your faith can, and you have that faith now. Which is, I mean, if you actually stop and think about it, it's absolutely incredible that the faith that I have in Christ gets us praise, honor, and glory from him, from the creator of this universe. So I don't know how much you guys know about gold. But gold, when you mine it, it's found with a lot of other stuff. So you have to purify it. And did some research on what exactly you have to do to get gold. And it's actually quite a bit. Its melting point is 2,100 degrees Fahrenheit. And its boiling point is 3,632 degrees Fahrenheit. So really, really hot. And so in order to remove the stuff that you find with it, you have to refine it. And so what they do is they take all of it, all the stuff that they find with it, and they break it all down into gravel, and they break it down further into like a powder. And then they thicken the powder with water, and they run it through chemicals, and they run some electric currents through it, and this gets the gold to collect on a certain area. So you've got like a little bar of it, and then you have to take that and melt it down again. And then you send it off to the refinery, where it's melted down again and again and again, and then they add more chemicals to it. So that is the process of getting pure gold, and that is with all of our technologies that we have today. So it's a pretty extensive process just today. So I can't imagine what it would have been back then. And here, I don't know if this scares you at all. I just realized this kind of scares me, that the genuineness of our faith, which is much more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire. So your faith will be tested by fire, will be tested by trials, in order to make you more pure, more refined. Gold goes through a lot, the stuff that I just went through. Like, that's a ton of stuff. So that's kind of scary. That if you let the Lord work in your life, that you can be refined and refined and refined. And it's a very intense process, and it's not easy by any means. And keep in mind that the Lord will never give us more than we can handle. He knows you better than you know yourself. And so if you're going through it, then he thinks you can handle it. Going on to verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So first we have a bunch of reasons that Peter gives this persecuted people to rejoice in. In this you greatly rejoice, in all of those things, in our abundantly merciful Creator, in our living hope, in our inheritance, in God's saving power. In all of those things you greatly rejoice, but remember that you will go through trials, that you will be refined as gold is refined. But now, though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So here in verse 10, Peter brings in Christ, and he reminds his audience that Christ's life included suffering, followed by glory, but first suffering. He reminds them of this so that they don't think that their experience of suffering was weird or abnormal. You know, some people have the idea of when you become a Christian, you know, life's good then. God's going to take care of everything. I'll be fine. I shouldn't have any troubles or any worries. And that's not exactly the case. It is, but it isn't. If we were focusing on the things that we should be focusing on these things that we went over, then things would be okay because we'd be able to rejoice in any circumstance that the Lord gave us. However, that doesn't just happen. It's something that you actually have to do. So the concept of salvation, it says here, it wasn't necessarily clear to the prophets and to those in the Old Testament. Jesus tells us this in Matthew. He's talking to his disciples and he says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So these prophets, they spoke of a Savior. They knew that he was coming, but they didn't know when. So it says here, they inquired and searched carefully of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, to the prophets, it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, today they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So the prophets, they looked, they searched, they tried to find out when Christ would come, and they had no idea. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these big-name prophets that you have, that you read about, that you're like, that would be so cool to speak the very words of God, to talk to God like Moses did. You know, when I read the Old Testament, at least, I get kind of jealous sometimes because, you know, like Moses, like, saw, I mean, he obviously didn't see all of God, but he saw some of God. And the Red Sea, I think that would have been pretty legit to see. The 10 plagues, like, trying to imagine that, like, it'd be absolutely incredible. And so, you know, I get kind of jealous. It's like, man, like, I want to see that. Like, I want to see these really cool stuff. I want to see God in front of me leading in a cloud, a pillar of fire, like he did the Israelites. And yet, all of those things that happened in the Old Testament, even though they had all of those things, they did not have the mystery of salvation. They did not know when Christ was coming. They did not know how he would save. But we do. We know those things. And even though I think that those things are very cool in the Old Testament, and I wish I could see them, we've got so much more information that they have than they had. We've got way more information than they had because of the Bible that God has given us, and because of the gospel. Like, they didn't have that. Just remember that. Remember that. And it says all of this stuff is so interesting, is so intense, all of this stuff that we have, that angels desire to look into this. So we have something that heavenly messengers of God who are around his throne and see him, they desire to look into this stuff that we have. This is the message that we have access to that was brought to us and spoken to us by the Holy Spirit. And so what are you doing with this knowledge? All of this knowledge that we have. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with the knowledge that angels desire to look into? That the prophets in the Old Testament searched so diligently for? What do you do with the knowledge of the gospel that is that has been presented to you? Do you tell people about it at all? Or do you present Christ and his message, his love, and his saving grace to those who don't have it? These are questions that we need to ask ourselves and we need to reflect on, because unfortunately, myself included, sometimes my answer, I feel like, would be not much. I'm not doing a whole lot with this message that I have. You know, we've got opportunities to spread the gospel, to talk to people, to witness to people, and sometimes we just don't do it. Or we don't steer conversations the way they should be steered, in directions that, you know, you can present the gospel. And of course, you know, we're not perfect, okay? But still, this message that we have access to, we should be doing something with this. We are responsible for this, to know this, and to be able to present it to others. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So at this very end point, Peter brings up Christ, who is the perfect illustration of how to handle the persecution that they were going through. Christ went through an unspeakable amount of persecution by people that he was trying to save, by people that he was loving on. And in the end, it was Christ who said, "Not my will, but your will be done," talking to the Father. So the persecution that we have, it might take various forms, but as we have to look to Christ, as he suffered, but his glory and glory for him follows that. And more of it will follow later, as we see in the book of Revelation. In conclusion, we rejoice because of our abundantly merciful Creator. Who bought us and born us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. We are grieved right now, momentarily, so that the genuineness of our faith may be tested, so that our precious faith may bring praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. Christ's sufferings were predicted, but his glories were also predicted that would follow. We need to look to his example in our word. We have, for he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Our Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word and your encouraging message of hope that you give to us, Lord. Pray that you would help us just know it better, that we would love you more for it, and that you would help us constantly have it on our minds and on our hearts, that we would be able to rejoice no matter the circumstance, and that when we are asked why we're so happy or why we're rejoicing, that we would be able to answer back because of the hope that we have in you, Lord. Pray that you would help us when we are tested, and that you would remind us of why we are being tested. It's because of our faith, which will bring us praise, honor, and glory from you when you are revealed. I pray that you would help us just be able to tangibly lock onto that and to tangibly just realize that, Lord. It is so hard to think of these things because we cannot see them. But please remind us of these things, Lord, and help us to keep them in the forefront of our minds. We just thank you for the food downstairs. We thank you for the hands that have prepared it. I pray that you would bless that and bless our time of fellowship. Amen. I forgot to show this thing.